Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we now come to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Now originally, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel would be one large scroll put together. And at some point, when they're taken and put into books, They're divided, and you can see why they would stop at this point to divide 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It makes sense. Quite possibly also that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are actually just the chronicles of Samuel, Gad, and Nathan, as referenced in the book of Chronicles. But here we come now to chapter 31. Now, most books, you might know, you finish reading a book and it ends on a high note. It ends on a happily ever after story. Mentioned before my love of Lord of the Rings and my love of a particular chapter at the end of Two Towers, Samwise's choice. But the end of the second book, The Two Towers, doesn't end on a happy note. It actually ends on this ginormous cliffhanger. Samwise, the companion of Frodo, who's going to destroy the ring, and Frodo is dead, or so it appears, and Samwise has to make this choice, and here it ends, and the last couple of sentences in the end of Two Towers says this: the gate was shut, and Sam hurled himself against the bolted brazen plates and fell senseless to the ground. He was out in the darkness. Frodo was alive, but taken by the enemy. You close the book and good night, kids. It's time to go to sleep. You know, you want, what happens to Frodo? What happens to Samwise? And this is exactly what happens in 1 Samuel. It's the end of an era. It's the end of the book of the Judges. There is no king in Israel. Everyone did what is right in their own eyes. Samuel comes in as the last judge, closes that chapter, opens a new one. Who is going to be this king who sits on the throne? Who is going to rule? They have their king, but everyone's still doing what is right in their own eyes. Chapter 7, that great height of Israel finally putting away all its other gods and serving the one true God and worshiping Him alone. And then in comes chapter 8, where Israel comes and demands a king. Demands a king just like the other nations. Finally, they've made it to what really Israel is set up to be, a nation that worships God truly. And then chapter 8, we want a king. And they get their king. They get Saul, and he is a king just like the other nations. We see these warnings throughout the book. There's warnings of Saul and his behavior, that God has rejected Saul. And we've known for a long time that David would be king. But we didn't know how it was going to happen, when it was going to happen, what it was going to look like. We don't know what type of king David will be. Will he be just like Saul? But we've also been told in chapter 28. Moreover, it says in verse 19, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me, and the Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. The narrator at Gad at this point doesn't tell this normal pattern about this battle. Normally a lot of details is given onto the numbers, how many soldiers are against the others. They fought. These people win. Sometimes they mention how many people get away. But here, the narrator focuses on chapter 28 and the prophecy of Samuel. And this is the structure of this chapter, where he focuses on what Samuel had told him when Saul went and visited the medium at Endor. So the first thing that we see is the death of Saul's sons in verses 1 to 2. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, the sons of Saul. So they're running to Mount Gilboa. They're set up, and they're running away from where they were going to fight. They're running up into the mountains. This is where you go when you want to retreat. You want higher ground. You want the cover of the mountains to be able to protect you. We've seen this before. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. But this time it did not work. The Philistines overtook them. Just as David was going to overtake the Amalekites, the Philistines overtook them. Literally stuck to them, eventually striking them down. The Philistines struck down three of Saul's sons. The fourth we'll meet in 1 Samuel, Eshbal or Ishbosheth. Now, the first is Jonathan. And Dale Ralph Davis offers this brief obituary of what he says. He remained a true friend to David and a faithful son of Saul. He surrendered his kingship to David. He sacrificed his life for Saul. In this hopeless fiasco, Jonathan was nowhere else but the place Yahweh had assigned to him at the side of his father. Jonathan passes away. It's a sad day and story when you think about the promise that Jonathan said to David when he encouraged him, when he strengthened in his hand of the Lord, that you will be king and I will be at your side. And David doesn't get to say goodbye. David doesn't get to serve alongside him. It's not the end of Jonathan and his house. But here at this moment, Jonathan, who has served God faithfully, is caught up in his father's deeds, in his father's sin. Abinadab and Melchishua. And most likely Saul heard about it, if not saw the own death of his sons. What a dark chapter. But it doesn't just look at the death of Saul's sons. The second thing that we see is Saul's death in verses 3 to 7. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. They're going into the mountains, they're running away. Philistines resort to using archers. Then finally they find Saul. They hit him, but he does not die. He turns to his armor bearer and asks his armor bearer to be able to kill him. He doesn't want the Philistines to kill him, doesn't want his Philistines to gloat about it. But he's also concerned that the Philistines won't kill him. The Philistines would do far worse. That's exactly what Samson said in Judges. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles and hit the ground at a mill in the prison. And their hearts were merry And they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So that they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them, and he made them stand between the pillars. This might have been Saul's concern as well, that the Philistines would not kill him there on the spot, but take him captive, that he would be someone who is to dance, to entertain them, gouge out his eyes. The armor bearer wouldn't do it. The armor bearer feared greatly. And Saul then falls on his sword. Now there is a difference between the account given in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and this one. We'll get to that when we look at 2 Samuel. But the armor bearer then responds the same way that Saul responds. This comes to the key verse that I think the author really wants to highlight in this chapter. But Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. That here, this is exactly what Samuel had told them would happen. Samuel has faithfully been a prophet of God, fulfilling God's call to be able to speak the word of God in hard places, to carry that out. And here Samuel is doing exactly that. And it came to pass that Saul died and his three sons, just as he had foretold. Just as Eli and his two sons died on the same day. But not only that Saul died and his sons died, his armor bearer and his men, but it has a great ripple effect throughout the whole land. It says in verse 7, "And when the men of Israel were on the other side of the valley, and they those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. The Philistines came and lived in them." This effect wasn't just that Saul died, that his sons died. The whole of Israel heard about it, every single man, not just his army. And they fled as well. You think about the promises given. That the promise was that, "I'm going to give you a land and a nation," God says to Abraham. And this conquering that happens in Joshua when they cross the Jordan, finally they've reached the promised land. Finally they have the promised land. They go in and conquer it. And now this is a reversal of what was before. They have fled, and the Philistines now have come and lived in their cities. But this is exactly what Samuel had said would happen. In verse 19, "The Lord will give Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. And the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." But here, it's exactly what God said would happen. I want to take this moment to be able to pause, to be able to stop and take a brief look at Saul's suicide. This is one of the moments in the Bible where suicide occurs, and we've somewhat talked about it before in our discussions, but just to have a little bit more dive into it. There's six times in the Bible where suicides occur. Saul, in this chapter, his armor bearer, Abimelech in Judges 9, in 2 Samuel 17, we'll see it, Zimri in Kings 16, and then Judas in Matthew, and then also in the book of Acts. Now, Samson, some people might call a suicide. Other people might call that more of a self-sacrifice. It's quite different from these other occurrences. But we can often see the desperation of these people. when they think that their only solution is to be able to take their own life. That's the best solution that they have to offer. And that's a sad reality of our fallen minds, that it doesn't matter what it is, our fallen minds can take something good, life, and turn it into something bad. That our fallen minds can take something bad, death, and make it good. And we can convince ourselves, and it doesn't just happen with life and death, it happens all over the time. It doesn't take long to be able to see people with fallen minds. They look and they take something good and turn it into something bad. They take something bad and turn it into something good. We must understand the sorrow in their heart where they cannot grasp that something bad is not good. Something good is not bad. But also when we come to these questions, these theological questions or philosophical questions, they become harder when they take on a more personal aspect. Divorce and a remarriage is a hard topic to look at in the Bible, to be able to look at when is it ever okay, when can someone get remarried. But it becomes even more complicated when you're talking about a particular person in a particular situation, in real life situations. Well, what happens if the divorce wasn't biblical, but now there's repentance following? What then, how do you address those two issues? And the same too, I think, is with suicide. It's not some lofty philosophical discussion. Most of the time we know people that have chosen to take their own lives. So here's just a few things that I think we need to look at. The first is, life is a gift from God. And life is a gift from God, and murder is prohibited in the Bible. Life is a gift from God, that life in all forms is a blessing from God. But then, because it's a good gift, we need to understand that murder then is prohibited. So suicide, to put it bluntly, is taking your own life, is a form of murder, but not to another person, but to yourself. Committing the act on yourself doesn't then change what it is. So I think we can say that suicide is a sin. However, although every sin deserves the wrath of God, we need to be reminded of a couple of things. Every sin deserves the wrath of God, but we do need to be reminded of a couple of things. The Westminster Larger Catechism answers that question, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. But the next question asks the question, is every sin equally heinous? And it lists four different aspects that you might be able to, you know, a spectrum of how heinous a sin might be. Who's doing the offending? Who's committing the sin? Is it someone who is mature, who should know better? Or is it someone like an immature Christian? Is it a leader in a church? Is it a parent who's meant to be leading their children and they do so wrongly? Or is it a child who doesn't know better? Not only the person committing the sin, the second thing they say is who they're sinning against. A leader in a church committing a sin against a young child makes the sin more heinous. But you flip that around, a young child committing a sin against a church leader is not as heinous as the other way around. The third thing that they list of what is heinous is the nature and quality of the offense. I think we could, you know, not to score sins, but to rob a bank is worse than thinking about robbing a bank. Thinking about robbing a bank is still sinful, but actually doing it, or doing it and then committing murder, is more sinful. But the fourth thing they said is also the time you do it. That if you commit a sin on the Lord's day, then that also lifts them up. So we need to have this balance as well. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, "It's better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." So I think when we look at this heinous level of sin, we also need to understand that sometimes people are mentally unstable. That those who think this is the right decision have these dragons in their lairs, in their mind, in their thoughts, that ultimately spiral down. We need to be reminded that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Not every sin is equally heinous. We need to understand that. But then comes the question, if an unrepentant sin separates us from heaven, then repentance is salvation, not faith in Christ. If someone passes away with an unrepentant sin, and that then stops them from going to heaven, then repentance is how people are saved, not through Christ. And this is where that idea of the Catholic treasure box, which I've talked about before, is that the Catholic treasure box says that basically we have this start with zero, we get baptized into the church, we get more coins added to our treasure box, we go commit sins, the treasure box empties, we do good works, we pray to saints, our treasure box fills up, and at the end, when you pass away, you go and you cash out your treasure box. Well, where are you? Well, you're close, but you don't have quite enough, so you go to purgatory to earn your last bit. Well, you've got enough, you can go straight to heaven. What they say is that something like this is now unforgivable. It completely empties your chest. But we need to understand that sin separates us from God, and we deserve the wrath and curse of God, but Christ is the solution to all sin. Christ is the one who paid for all of our sin, whether we repent for it or not. Now, we don't want to delay repentance. We'll always have sins that we commit that we don't repent of. Martin Luther, this is one of the big things that he really wrestled with when he came to the Reformation, was he tried to be a righteous person. And he would spend over 6 hours a day in the confessional booth, leaving 10 hours... If you're going to sleep for about six of those or eight of those, he's lived outside of the confession box for 2 or 4 hours, and he's spending 6 hours confessing his sins. We shouldn't delay repentance, but we need to understand that repentance is never a checkbox of just a good works. But there's many sins in the Bible. The remedy for all of them is Christ. It's never about our treasure box. Our treasure box is always empty. It's always about Christ's treasure box and His righteousness, His merit. And we don't get a concordance at the end of our Bible telling us who's in the book of life. And And I believe that the six people's mistakes and those that have committed suicide in the Bible was not committing suicide. But if they didn't put their trust in Christ, that's the wrong example. We need to think of others that have contemplated suicide. It's the temptation that Christ was tempted to in the wilderness by Satan. Throw yourself down off here. Test the angels. And sometimes it's a person's last temptation. So how do you answer this pastorally? Isaac Ambrose says this: does the enemy tempt you with self-murder? Be aware that this is by no means an uncommon temptation from the devil. Many of God's people in every age of the world have been harassed and tormented with it. Many that are now in heaven, far out of the reach of temptation, have been exercised with this bitter trial while on earth. Nay, our Lord and Savior Himself drank of this bitter cup when Satan would persuade Him to cast Himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. What wonder, then, if His servants were made to taste this bitter cup, as well as the Lord and Master? Nervous people are more harassed than any other with this black temptation of self-murder and blasphemy. But black as the temptation is, they may smile at it when they take shelter in the clefts and the wounds of Christ. Again, the solution, the remedy is Christ. We should always be pointing people to Christ. Suicide is serious. I think we need to be able to be willing to talk about it, be willing to be able to put these things out in the light. Because often it is that dark demon on the inside where people talk to themselves and they convince themselves that this is the best thing. This world would be better without me. They're convinced that they're useless and worthless and no one wants them. And we need to be able to talk through that awkwardness and tell them and point them to Christ and say, no, life is worthwhile. But also talking about it can actually help. Sadly, too many people ask themselves the question, who would care if I was gone? Sadly, many people answer that question when it's too late. I think we should be willing to talk about these tough conversations. I'm willing to talk to you if you ever want to have ears to be able to hear. But if you ever have anyone ever hint at taking their own life, here's just a few things that you can do. The first thing is to take it seriously. Sadly, too many people just think, oh, they're just seeking attention. Well, you're better to give them that attention than to ignore it. Sadly, too many people wish they'd taken it seriously. But the second thing is to ask questions. Now, this can be a little bit awkward, but be specific. How often do you think about it? And even more specific, have you thought about how you would do it? Now, that seems like a very strange question to ask. But if they say, yes, I have a rope out the back, that shows how serious it is and how you as a friend can say, okay, well, I'm taking your rope. But also to point them to get help. We are equipped, we are competent to be able to counsel. We have the Bible to be able to open, to be able to point them to Christ. But sometimes this is far deeper than just a Bible verse that you need to memorize. More than just a Band-Aid. They might need suicide watch. They might need medical help. Maybe even someone, a trained biblical counselor, able to help as well. Now we turn back to the passage, the Philistines' response in verses 8 to 10. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and the three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So three things that are mentioned in this passage that take us back. First is when David defeated Goliath. He went and he stood over Goliath and he took his sword and cut off his head. The Philistines saw the champion was dead and they fled. David then took his head and brought it to Jerusalem. Second thing that takes us back is Ashtaroth. And so Ross is then 1 Samuel chapter 7. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. But here, now it's a reversal. They get rid of the Ashtaroth, the Lord delivers them out of the hands of the Philistines, but now they're in the hands of the Philistines, and their king's armor is then taken to the temple of Ashtaroth. This might be a possible pagan king reference to Saul. It's more than it just probably just an interesting point than a sure thing. The third thing is Bethshan. Saul's body was hung on the wall in Bethshan. I'm not sure how you do this. Haven't seen anything on Pinterest or home decor. But Bethshan is an important for a reason. This is where the conquest of Joshua failed. The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshan and those villages in the valley of Jezreel." Not only in Joshua, where they failed conquest, but in Judges as well. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan in its villages, or Taanach in its villages, and the hamlets of Dor in the villages. Here, they didn't drive them out again. They grew strong in the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And here in 1 Samuel, the period of Judges, they haven't made any progression with Saul as their king. Their man-made king hasn't moved them away from these past errors. That's exactly what has happened. The people in Judges chapter 2 did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord and served Baals and the Ashtaroth. But who would have thought that a king like other nations would end up just like other nations, that you just have a pagan king who would lead them astray? But we need to remember that this is not just merely nation versus nation, but God versus gods. Yahweh was defeated. We'll come back to that. But then what happens with the bodies of Saul and his sons? The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, and all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of their sons from the wall of Bashan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Jabesh Gilead is where the people were, this division that followed through the book of Judges. Saul, one of his first things as king, was to go in and he rescues the people of Jabesh Gilead from the Philistines. And Saul is proclaimed king. This is a great act, one of the things that Saul actually does well. He does, and he rescues them. Nahash, the king of the Amorites, took over Jabesh Gilead. And they came back and tried to make a deal with him and said, you know, give us 7 days to be able to see if we come and serve you. And he said, well, I'll make a treaty with you. I'll gouge your eyes out and bring disgrace in all of Israel. But then Saul comes in. People of three companies came in the midst of the camp in the morning, struck down the Amorites till the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered. Not two of them were left together. They remembered that they would have been humiliated if it was not for Saul. And now they're showing Saul respect in him not being humiliated. And even David in 2 Samuel chapter 2 shows their loyalty to Saul. He says, and the men of Judah came and they were anointed king, David king over the house of Judah. And when they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But God was not defeated. He has a plan. Even at this close of this chapter, in this dark close of this chapter, that God knows the future. He has planted the seed long before he knows he needs the wood. We already know who the king will be. We've known since chapter 16. But the Philistines here are thinking it's great. Saul is dead. David is on our side. But we are glad that there is a 2 Samuel. We are glad that this is not the end. That not even that there's a 2 Samuel, but there's a whole Old Testament that follows. Comes up to the book of Matthew. And the book of Matthew says that Abraham, David, son of David, is born. Son of David is the Lord Jesus Christ. That Saul is dead, but God is not dead. God is not defeated. Now the tamarisk tree comes up in chapter 31, chapter 22, but more importantly, Abraham worships the Lord. He plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The Philistines make gods to be able to worship. But the Lord means I am the everlasting God. We're reminded that God is not dead. He is alive. But as some books, movies, TV shows would say, it's to be continued.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.